the literature we find in libraries, but the general atmosphere of the streets, the people's traditions and culture, historical buildings left to us from past generations, and the art forms that this ancient land has to offer in every street and alleyway. It seems the Persian language is what the people of India and Iran have in common. It's what brings them together. The last 800 years show that the Persian language's influence over India has affected many elements of everyday life for its people, giving it a Persian hue.
History tells us that Farsi came to India around 800 years ago, especially to its northern regions, influencing the social dynamics of India as well as its politics, economy, and culture, particularly in the earlier of those 8 centuries. Its effect was so profound that from then on most of the country's cultural, religious, political, literary, and administrative texts were written in Persian, as were all personal and government documents, including judicial decrees and the like. For centuries, this land fostered and cultivated the Persian language.
We have a very famous quatrain from the famous Iranian poet Muslihuddin Saadi Shirazi. He says, "All mankind are actually part of one body, and if one part aches, the other part also gets affected." And we have got the famous hadith, according to Islamic sources also, from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Kullana min Adam wa Adam min Turab." He says, "All of us are from Adam, and Adam is from clay." That means all mankind have got a single root. And if you look into history, this is all the Iranians and the Indians, they're actually very close to each other. Some thousands of years back, maybe some 3,000 years back or more than that, there were migrations, waves of migration from Central Asia of the Aryan race. One branch came and settled in the Iranian plateau, and the other branch came to North India. And they had the same tendencies, they had the same culture, they had the same actual religion and ideology and the same ethnicity. And in course of time, because of the geographical factors, there might have been some separation between them. And there was an independent evolution, those living in the Iranian plateau and those living in North Indian plain. But actually, since the roots of the people, of the race were same, there has so many similarities and commonalities.
History has several explanations as to how the Persian language found its way into cultures so far afield. One is the immigration of Iranians to other lands, some of them caused by war and upheaval. Thus it was that Farsi became the language of science, wealth, religion, and power in India. It was during the time of the Indian King Humayun and the Safavid period in Iran that many people emigrated from Iran. Humayun, who ascended to the throne with the help of Iran's Safavid king Tahmaseb, welcomed Iranian scholars, poets, and scientists to India. Among the poets that went to India, some of them ending up in the royal court, were Zahiri Naishaburi, Ghazali Mashhadi, Talib Amoli, Kalim Kashani, and Halim Lahiji. The emigration of Iranian traders, cultural figures, and scientists to India was the most influential element in the spread of Farsi in that country.
India has been a center of Persian studies since the last, say, 700-800 years. And you see, initially it was mystic literature which was brought to India, and that created really a great impact on Indian psychology, where, you know, the poets, the authors, the philosophers, all of them, in fact, combined together, got together, putting heads together, and started writing on, Indo-Persian ethos. And therefore, you see, a large number of mystics we find in India, in every nook and corner of India, and they really created a very good atmosphere of learning Persian language and literature.
Kings fond of the Persian language were in power in India. Their support for Iranian scientists and poets helped the language take root in that country, where it soon would become one of the nation's official languages.
There has been quite a lot of influence from Iran to India. There is an, I think, quite up to 1850s, quite last century, Persian was a court language in India. So if you see all the archives, the documents which are in Persian language. So till the kings and whoever came, they had an Iranian lineage. They came from Iran.
The effects of the Persian language on Indian culture are very apparent. This can be seen clearly in the country's language, literature, architecture, and art forms. There are few cultural or scientific institutes in India that do not display signs of Persian influence in poetry and verse alike. In universities and colleges across India, there are more than 50 Persian language departments hard at work, and more than 100 schools teach Farsi as part of their curriculum. In most traditional and Islamic schools, students study Farsi texts and are familiarized with the works of the great Iranian poets like Sa'di, Hafiz, Ferdowsi, and Khayyam.
Some of the Iranian poets have been very popular amongst the Iranians, you see. Take, for example, Omar Khayyam. Omar Khayyam has been very popular in India, and we have so many Indian Omar Khayyam as a result of the popularity of Omar Khayyam in India. And what we see that a great scholar and poet of Hindi literature, Harivansh Rai Bachchan, who wrote Madhubala, Madhushala, and Madhukalas, you see, they are all, people say, that is a second version of Khayyam's Rubaiyat. Now, apart from Khayyam, Nizami Ganjavi is also very famous, in fact, like, you know, Khamsa Nizami, and Amir Khusro writing another Khamsa. So therefore, Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi, Hafiz, and Sa'di, and Jami, you see, later on, you see, all of them have created their own methods and their own place amongst the hearts and minds of the people of India. For instance, you see, if you go to the southern part of India, you will find a number of Omar Khayyams in Tamil, Telugu, Malayalam languages. Why? Because, you know, the kind of poetry Omar Khayyam rendered in Persian.
But the manuscripts written in Persian that can be found in libraries across the country bear witness to the spread of Farsi across this great nation down the centuries. There are very few buildings that have not been embellished with Persian calligraphy, and very few libraries that do not hold Persian manuscripts. The head of the Persian Language Research Center in New Delhi supports that claim.
A stroll along India's streets and a quick glance at some of its buildings show just how much the Persian language meant to its people, and still does today. Silent slabs of stone and placards tell the tale of Farsis spread across India. The Taj Mahal, that belongs to the 16th century, has many a Persian inscription. Farsi has been used to inscribe the graves of those who inspired and built the Taj Mahal, portraying the marriage of the two cultures most elegantly. But apart from the Taj Mahal, there is the Humayun tomb, another masterpiece left behind by an Indian royal. The affection Indian royals had for the Persian language is apparent here also. By using Farsi in their architecture, we see how the language was inscribed on their hearts as well.
Major was the architecture, in fact, you see. The Iranian architecture is seen everywhere, you see, with the combination of Indian architecture, you see. Like Taj Mahal. Taj Mahal, you see, you cannot really think about any architecture by ignoring Taj Mahal, in fact. And similarly, you see, all the forts, you see, which we find in India, they are testimony to the Iranian architecture. Similarly, you see, the paintings and the calligraphy particularly, you see, if you see the type of calligraphy developed by the Iranians in India with the help of the Indians, you see, and the interaction between the Muslim world and the Hindu world, in fact, you see, so they really, it's a wonderful combination. You see.
Persian dictionaries written in India have helped the proliferation of the Persian language. This in itself shows how dear the Persian language became in that country, and how towards the end of the 15th century, the Indian people cherished Persian words and phrases maybe more than Iranians themselves. 12 Persian dictionaries were compiled in India from the 15th to the 17th century, and the archives of Indian universities and literary institutes are full of Persian texts. Thus it was that with the spread of the Persian language, the Persian or Iranian culture crept into the lives of the Indian people. The bond became so strong that it went beyond the physical aspects of life to the metaphysical. Besides affecting India's economy, political and social makeup and culture, it influenced the people's faith as well. These changes can be seen from the moment Farsi entered the culture to this day. It was with the help of Farsi that Islam managed to enter India and come to be known as a liberating faith alongside others.
There is definitely a connection because Islam came to India through channels. One of the most important and all-pervading channels has been the Persian channel. That is the people, the civilization, which was created there with Iran as its center and whole Central Asia, part of that very civilization. Iran, when I talk of Iran in Persian, this is not the present geographical Iran. This is the Iran of Central Asia, because Central Asia was part of that Persian civilization. And Islam came to India largely through the channels which were created by the Persian Islamized civilization. So we had the people, the scholars, the saints, the scientists, all of them, they used Persian as a language of intellectual discourse as well as a language of the academic language. And there were Muslims ruling India for almost 800 years, and court language was Persian. Then again, Islam's main sources, primarily in Arabic. Then after Arabic, the most important work which was done in any other language is Persian, whether it is in Tafsirul Quran, whether it is the Sharah of Ahadith, whether it is Tasawwuf, whether it is Ilmul Kalam or whether it is philosophy, and also even scientific works. We have scholars like Al-Biruni, who wrote in both, in Arabic language as well as in Persian language.
When I think about the connection between Farsi and India's history, I'm convinced that in order to understand that history, we must travel down the path of language, the Persian language. The language manuscripts and ancient texts are written in, the language poetry was versed in. Farsi, which embellishes ancient structures and was the means of communication between governments and the people down the ages, the language traders used to communicate in strange lands, the green treasure of India.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Alhamdulillah, we are able to focus on the 30th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about an important event that took place just at the onset of his caliphate, and that was the uprising of the people under the banner of a vengeance towards those who killed Uthman, rather avenging the death of Uthman. And the blame was placed solely on Imam Ali alayhi salam, which, as we said historically, is an unfair, you can say, judgment and an unfair statement to kind of say that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the perpetrator for this whole thing. And if you see in history, I mean, it's clear Imam Ali alayhi salam himself says that I did not order it. And all those discussions that we had previously, though Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly says that there were some huge errors that were happening at the time of Uthman that needed correcting. And since that correction was not happening, a large number of the ashab of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the muhajirin and the ansar, were silent when people, uprised against Uthman, and even they aimed to murder him. And of course, what happened, and we discussed about the fact that these historical events are some things that Imam Ali alayhi salam is giving for the people to see and kind of observe the way he's analyzing and the way he's concluding issues, so that people can learn the right way and in the right way how to interpret history.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about a very important discussion, and that is that Imam Ali alayhi salam, after the what happened, you know, when, of course, when Uthman was murdered by a group of people, and the reaction of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and how people tried to put the blame on him, and what response he gave at that time. All of this is kind of a history lesson, a kind of a political, sociological lesson that we need to learn from. Imam Ali alayhi salam at the end says, وَأَنَا جَامِعٌ لَكُمْ أَمْرًا. Of course, after all this has happened, I am the one who is going to conclusively come and, you know, show you the way. I'm going to explain to you what's the reality of the issue and what we need to do. I'm going to conclude this whole event for you all. And that is the skill of a leader, to be able to interpret history, to interpret events in a way that, you know, they can be understood properly and they can be concluded in the right way. Now here comes a discussion here is that why do we need to interpret history in the onset? But why? You see, there are certain things that happen between human beings in the sociological arena, in the societal arena, and these things that happen follow general principles we call divine principles in the society. They are followed. These are divine principles in history that, you know, that recur, that kind of happen, and therefore, you know, sometimes we say history repeats itself. Yeah, it's actually, in a one way, it's a true statement, because there are certain principles that govern these things. But how do you understand these principles is when you treat this event in history like an experiment, like a scientific experiment, and see what are those elements and what are those factors that affect a certain thing to happen. Just like, you know, you keep, you know, hydrogen and oxygen together in a certain chamber, and then you spark, you know, you place a spark and you see what kind of reaction happens. You know, maybe water forms or some other elements are formed. All of these is something that we need to observe. When a certain element is added or a certain factor is changed, there is a change, a transformation that occurs.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we need to analyze history in probably the same way, to see what are the factors that lead to a certain change in the society. We notice that suddenly a society begins to grow, it begins to progress. In history, we see that how did this progress happen? How did it happen? How did this progress occur? When we treat it like and observe it that way, we see that there were certain factors that led to that kind of, you know, progress. What were those factors? Maybe it was when people were more planned, when they had more organization, when people were more honest, when people were more, you can say, observant of each other's rights, when they were kind to one another. We see that there was a change. Or, for example, if people were oppressive to one another, they would kill, they would do harm, they would lie, those societies would, for example, dwindle and get destroyed with time. This is something that you need to observe in history and see that. And you need a very powerful personality to come and look at history in that way and learn and teach you that. You need to observe that interpreter come and interpret and untwine those intertwined factors that led to a certain thing. So you need that person. You know, like in the normal experiments that we have, when you see your teacher doing that experiment, see the dexterity, that you know, that intelligence that he shows in his work, the accuracy and the steps that he follows practically, that observance is important. And this is how the people, they need to raise their awareness by looking at their leader. And Imam Ali alayhi salam was doing exactly that. He was showing them how to interpret history, how to look for those factors, how to dissect them, how to separate them. And this is something that is very important. Inshallah, we'll in the next session explain why this is all the more important in today's age and also in every age to understand events in the society. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is the minbar you are listening to. May Allah accept your mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Today we invite you to listen to an English lecture by Brother Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Without a doubt, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, he holds a very, very, very high position in the hearts of all the Muslimin. No matter what school of thought you subscribe to, without a doubt, you will know that the hadiths are mentioning how much the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved Imam Hassan as he did Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Just one hadith you've all heard, that the Prophet had allowed Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein to climb his back, and he was giving them a ride, you know how fathers do. And a companion, he says to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, "What a good ride you have." And so the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam turns around and says, what good riders these are. Or how the Prophet would allow Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, during his salat to play. One hadith I saw was said that the Prophet, as he was in ruku, Imam Hassan would come from one side, go between his legs, go out the other side. The Prophet wouldn't stop him. And many stories like these. And also what's for sure is that even Imam Hussein alayhi salam believes that his brother is greater than him on the night of Ashura, when he tells Bibi Zainab that, "Look, my father was better than me. The Holy Prophet was better than me. Al-Hasan, my mother, everyone was better than me, and they left this dunya. And so I will also leave this dunya." There was a difference, though, between Imam Hussein and the rest. And that is that Imam Hussein was the last of Ashabul Kisa left. There's a hadith by Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. In which he's asked, why is this musibah to be commemorated in this way, to be upheld in this way, and what makes it different and all of that? He says, look, there were 5 Ashabul Kisa, one after another they left, there was one left, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And so it was as if all of Ashabul Kisa are now gathered in one individual by the name of Imam Hussein. So when Imam Hussein was killed, it was as if all of Ashabul Kisa were killed. So without a doubt, in that sense, Imam Hussein is different. But this Imam Hussein himself is saying that my brother Hassan Khan afdal minni, he was better than me, O Zainab, and he had to leave this dunya. In other words, death is written upon the children of Adam, alayhi salam. But having said all of this, us as Shia today, continuing this love that the Holy Prophet has taught us to have for Al-Hassan, for Al-Hussein, alayhi salam, we have to make sure that we look at things in a holistic manner. We look at the entire literature that we have and the hadith corpus that we have in regards to the hub and love of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Why? Because without a doubt, the love of Ahlul Bayt is something that everyone on the Day of Judgment is going to be asked about. Yes? In other words, if you have the bughd and the hate for Ahlul Bayt, you're in trouble. It doesn't matter who you are. Yes? There is no excuse for disliking Ahlul Bayt. Today, even if you go online, you'll find that Wahhabi sheikhs even, they will recite the maqtal of Imam Hussein. Not the way we do, and not weep over Imam Hussein. But they're trying to let the world know that, look, we love Ahlul Bayt too. Stop saying that we don't like Ahlul Bayt. We like Ahlul Bayt as well. Everyone understands, unless you're a Nasibi. Everyone understands you can't get away with hate of Ahlul Bayt. Everyone understands this. As I said, the Nawasib are a different story. And some of these guys who claim to love Ahlul Bayt, the way they act, though, shows that, no, the love maybe isn't there, really. But that's for Allah to judge, not for you and I. I need to worry about my Akhirah. So we understand this, the importance of this. It is one of our A'mal, Hub of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. Ya Ali, لا يحبك إلا مؤمن ولا يبغضك إلا منافق. The Prophet told Imam Ali, only mu'mineen love you, and the ones who don't like you, they're munafiqeen. All right, but we want to make sure, though, when we go on the other side, and we're all happy that we're taking something with us, which is called the hub of Ahlul Bayt, that we have the proper hub of Ahlul Bayt. There's a hadith tonight that I want to share with you that shows hub of Ahlul Bayt equals something special. It's not just love. Although I do want to make this disclaimer, that even if someone just has love of Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, that will help them even. Are we clear on this? Inshallah, we're clear on this. A person who doesn't practice exactly what Ahlul Bayt wanted them to, yet still says, "Oh Ahlul Bayt, I love you. Oh Ahlul Bayt, I still love you, and I know what I'm doing is wrong." This person, I would say, very humbly, based on our sources, is still in better shape than someone like Shaitan, who says, "No, I know better." Let's get that clear and out of the way. inshallah. Sallallahu alayka ya Hassan ibn Ali, ayyuha al-mujtaba ya ibn Rasulullah. On this night, our hearts bleed for the Imam, because he has no visitors on a night like this. During these days, while his brother Hussein alayhi salam had about 20 million visitors in Arba'in. You want more ghurbat than this, brothers and sisters? Some of our ulama, they believe that Imam Hassan is more madhloom than Imam Hussein. Yes, ya la yawm ka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. There is no day like your day, O Imam Hussein. But let's break it down a little bit. What do these ulama mean when they say he is more madhloom? Let's look at, during the life of Imam Hassan, what's going on? That lone commander, the mess of what Nahrawan created, the Khawarij. Imam Ali eventually is killed by the Khawarij. Imam Hassan has to clean up the mess of the Khawarij. And then Muawiyah makes the most of this opportunity. And so this madhloom Imam, he has no followers. If Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, he's going to do Salat, and Habib and others are protecting Imam Hussein, they say Imam Hassan, when he's praying, some members of his army, they pulled the rug from under him while he's praying. Oh, so this is why he might be more madhloom in this sense. Yes. If Imam Hussein tells Lady Zainab on the night of Ashura, when Lady Zainab, her heart is trembling, are you sure about these companions? Don't you remember what happened to Hassan? Imam Hussein tells her, don't worry, I know these companions, I've tested them. But Imam Hassan, they say, when he is amongst his companions, he has to wear armor, because there was one time when they came after him, they stabbed him and they gave him a deep cut and injury in his thigh. Did the companions of Imam Hussein do that to him? No. Imam Hassan is very madhloom. If Imam Hussein has wives like Rubab, after all that musibah, that she says when she comes back to Medina, I'm not going to go under the shade, because the body of Imam Hussein lay under the sun in Karbala. And for 1 year, they say she didn't go under shade. And who knows what happened to her after that? They say she passed away. These are the wives of Imam Hussein. What did the wives of Imam Hassan do? Something that people don't hear is that it wasn't one time, they say, that they tried to poison Imam Hassan. And maybe even different wives of his. But they say Ja'da eventually, she's able to poison Imam al-Hassan. I just want to read this report to you, that a companion by the name of Junada, he says the Imam would stop breathing and I'd see his face turn yellow and pale. He wouldn't be able to speak anymore. What had this poison done to Imam al-Hassan? This warrior, if you're going to take him out, you have to give him enough poison, and it's going to do what it has to do to his liver. And so he says, I entered upon Imam Hassan and noticed the container in front of him, and he is throwing up blood clots. I asked him, why, oh master, don't you get treatment? He said, oh Junada, how is one supposed to cure death? In other words, the time has come for me to leave this dunya and be freed from all the zulm that they've done to me. He says, it was at this moment that I saw Imam al-Hussein enter with Aswad bin Abil Awsad. When Imam Hassan saw Imam Hussein, he moved to be able to hug Imam al-Hussein. Imam Hussein kisses Imam Hassan between his eyes, sits down next to him. They're speaking about certain things. Maybe Imam Hassan is telling him about what's to come in the future. When this happens, when that happens, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. They spoke to each other. After some time, Junada says, I heard the cry of Aswad, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Imam al-Hassan has left this dunya. Eventually, the body of al-Hassan gives in to the poison.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Spread of modern day slavery. In this special program, we examine the problem of modern day slavery, which affects tens of millions of people worldwide. Despite the fact that traditional slavery was abolished towards the end of the 19th century, nonetheless, slavery exists today, albeit in a different form, and tens of millions of people are affected by it. Please stay with us for more. But what is modern-day slavery? Trafficking in persons, human trafficking, and modern slavery are used as umbrella terms to refer to both sex trafficking and compelled labor or forced labor. Modern slavery is the severe exploitation of other people for personal or commercial gain. Modern slavery is all around us, but often just out of sight. People can become entrapped making our clothes, serving our food, picking our crops, working in factories, working in houses as cooks or cleaners, etc. From the outside, it can look like a normal job, but people are being controlled. They can face violence or threats or be forced into inescapable debt. But what is the most common form of modern slavery today? The most common form of modern slavery is bonded labor or debt bondage. Debt bondage is a form of forced labor and happens when a person is forced to work to pay off a debt. They are tricked into working for little or no pay at all, with no control over their debt. This is thought to be the most widespread form of modern-day slavery today. Some people are forced to work in mines or farms and receive little or no pay. Statistics show that modern slavery is very prevalent in some countries, with large numbers of people effectively working as slaves. Generally speaking, in countries where there is a lack of legislation, or the legislation has many loopholes and is weak, or where there is widespread corruption, or countries where laws are simply not enforced, we see the problem of modern-day slavery. Generally, the poorer sections of the population, or those who are not protected by the laws of the land, fall prey to modern-day slavery. Iranian journalist and writer Mohammad Dowlati defines modern slavery as, if a person is forced to work for little or no pay, possibly under very difficult circumstances, and other people benefit from this forced labor, and there is no way that person can escape from this predicament, then that person is a modern-day slave. Another aspect of modern slavery, which is not common knowledge, is that this phenomena has spread to many industrialized and developed countries, as well as developing nations and underdeveloped countries. For example, in Britain, an industrialized nation, there are at least 10,000 individuals who are classified as modern-day slaves. In fact, in virtually all Western nations who claim to champion human rights today, we see the problem of modern slavery in all of its different shapes and forms. One notable example is immigrant workers, mostly from Latin America, who work as seasonal labor in American farms, and in particular in the state of California. These immigrant workers are exploited heavily, receiving very little money for their work, and are often threatened with deportation from the United States. Another notable example is the trafficking of Eastern European women and girls to various countries in Western Europe, working as prostitutes and sex slaves. Sex trafficking from Eastern to Western Europe may also occur through a specific form of coercion, whereby individuals are compelled to continue in prostitution through the use of unlawful debt, purportedly incurred through their transportation, recruitment, or even their sale, which exploiters insist they must pay off before they can be set free. Another form of modern-day slavery is sex trafficking. Forced prostitution is another form of modern-day slavery, which we see most often in Western nations, particularly in Western Europe, North America, Eastern Europe, and Southeast Asia. The latest United Nations report called Global Estimates of Modern Slavery, published by the International Labour Organization, ILO, International Organization for Migration, IOM, and International Human Rights Group, Walk Free, revealed last year some 50 million people were living in modern slavery, 28 million of them in forced labor, and 22 million in forced marriages. According to the International Labor Organization's Director General, Guy Ryder, "It is shocking that the situation of modern slavery is not improving. Nothing can justify the persistence of this fundamental abuse of human rights." Compared to 2016 global estimates, 10 million more people were in modern slavery in 2021, with women and children disproportionately vulnerable. According to the United Nations report, modern slavery occurs in almost every country in the world and cuts across ethnic, cultural, and religious lines. And, of course, in industrialized and developed nations, we see this phenomena very clearly. More than half of all forced labor and quarter of all forced marriages can be found in upper middle income or high income countries. 86% of forced labor cases are found in the private sector, with forced commercial sexual exploitation representing 23%, almost 4 out of 5 victims of whom are females. Forced labor is another form of modern-day slavery. Forced labor, sometimes also referred to as labor trafficking, is when a person uses force or physical threats, psychological coercion, abuse of the legal process, deception, or other coercive means to compel someone else to work. Once a person's labor is exploited by such means, the person's prior consent to work for an employer is legally irrelevant. The employer is a trafficker, and the employee is a trafficking victim. Migrants around the world are particularly vulnerable to this form of human trafficking. But individuals also may be forced into labor in their own countries. Female victims of forced or bonded labor, especially women and girls in domestic servitude, are often sexually abused or exploited as well. Another unsavory aspect of modern-day slavery is forced child labor. Although children may legally engage in certain forms of work, children can also be found in slavery or slavery-like situations. Some indicators of forced labor of a child include situations in which the child appears to be in the custody of a non-family member who requires the child to perform work that financially benefits someone outside of the child's family and does not offer the child the option of leaving the work, such as forced begging. Yet another aspect of modern-day slavery is unlawful recruitment and use of child soldiers in wars around the world. Child soldiering is a manifestation of human trafficking when it involves the unlawful recruitment or use of children through the use of force, fraud or coercion by armed forces as combatants or other forms of labour. Perpetrators may be government armed forces, paramilitary organisations or rebel groups around the world. Many children are forcibly abducted to be used as combatants in all sorts of wars and conflicts around the world.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثناي واجمع بيني وبين.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. Dear friends, we live in a world which is unfortunately full of chaos and darkness, oppression and tyranny. It seems like any part of the world where we go and we look, we find wars, or we find famine, we find hunger and thirst. We find violence and aggression. We find that the masses of the people are downtrodden, they are oppressed, they don't have the means to live a prosperous, a satisfied life. Whether we go to the east or we go to the west, it seems like everybody is engulfed in these veils of darkness and ignorance. And for some reason, it seems that despite the so-called modernity of the so-called civilized world, we are still finding a great lack in the moral and technological and educational processes of humanity. We find that despite this great technological advancement, when it comes to the moral and ethical concepts, people are really falling short upon them. And even technology, we find, is not all that great. We come up with some new piece of technology, and then a few years later, we find out how harmful it was to us all. When it comes to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, it seems like Imam Ali was able to see the trajectory of humanity. And so based upon this trajectory of humanity, he put forth pieces of advice. Advice, of course, which were and are an integral part of the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Case in point is the Holy Quran. When we talk about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, the Holy Quran was an integral part of his persona. He was the living, breathing, walking, talking Holy Quran. And speaking about the Holy Quran, Imam Ali says that the Holy Quran has a wonderful outward and a profound inward. Its wonders are imperishable and its amazing points are infinite. The darkness of ignorance and the insufficiency of human thoughts are illuminated by this very Quran. And so would it not be proper and appropriate for us to make the Holy Quran an integral part of our persona, just as Imam Ali alayhi salam made the Holy Quran?